Within 150 years of Martin Luther's death, the enemies of the Protestant Reformation succeeded in blunting its sharp thrust. The blunting process, which began in Germany and Scandinavia, centers of Lutheranism, eventually infected the Calvinistic Reformation as well. And it brought about the same kind of cold and critical scholasticism in Protestantism that spawned the Reformation at its inception. Such a process did not happen by accident. The Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, launched formally by the Council of Trent, which met from 1545, the year before Luther's death, to 1563, was not about the redress of the serious problems that the Protestant reformers exposed. Instead, the Counter-Reformation was exactly what its name signified. It was a movement to counter the effects of the Reformation by undermining the Reformation's evangelical and theological power. The Council of Trent tried to reform some of the grosser abuses among the priests. One of the popes of that period pleaded with the bishops and the priests to give up their mistresses, or at least to be more discreet in their use of their mistresses. But when it came to the doctrinal basis of the church that sparked the Reformation, the Roman church stood firm. The Council of Trent codified with very solemn language and with anathemas the very positions of Romanist dogma that Luther and other reformers attacked. During the period of the Counter-Reformation, the Society of Jesus came into existence. The Jesuits, as they came to be called, earned a deserved reputation as the shock troops of the papacy. And they sought, through the open intimidation of the Inquisition and the subtler subversion of rationalism, to rob the Protestant movement of its life and energy. The Jesuits proved very adept in using the growth of the so-called Age of Enlightenment to remove the edges of Protestant theology, to argue for a kinder and gentler doctrinal system. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's successor, did some of their work for them. He was always interested in compromise, and his desire led him to make many agreements with his religious opponents, agreements that Luther would have abhorred. The Jesuits built on that foundation. They acted as great undercover agents engaged in a theological war. They infiltrated Protestant seminaries. They went undercover. And they gained positions of influence in those places. And from those places, they began to introduce the rationalistic thought that became the foundation of German liberalism. And during the 18th and 19th centuries, the legacy of the Protestant Reformation dwindled. And in its place arose false religion and outright apostasy. The rationalists deluded and then repudiated the major doctrines of Christianity, like the inspiration of the Scripture, the virgin birth of Christ, the deity of Christ, the vicarious atonement of Christ, the death and resurrection bodily of Christ, and the second coming of Christ. Then the attack shifted to the doctrines of salvation, repudiating the idea that you could not be saved by your own works. So it's not a wonder that the land of Luther now is a godless show of that which it was during Luther's life. During the latter half of the 19th century, this spirit began to infiltrate American seminaries, where it joined with Unitarianism to create a potent force for harm. It was that atmosphere in which Charles Finney did his work. And we have spoken about him in this series of messages. And that atmosphere continued to develop through the second half of the 19th century, leading to the formation in the latter quarter of the 19th century of what came to be known as the fundamentalist movement, and introduced the major theological conflicts of the first half of the 20th century. There's nothing new in these battles. But over the last 60 years or so, evangelicals have begun to advocate cooperation with apostasy in a movement that is called the New Evangelicalism. This evening, we want to continue our look at these religious trends and to look at the apostasy in particular with which the New Evangelicalism seeks closer ties. And in the passage that we have read this evening in 1 Timothy 4, the inspired Apostle Paul warned not only Timothy, but his other younger colleagues in the ministry about the conditions that would mark the times in which they would conduct their ministries. He wanted to convey to Timothy the reality of that struggle that is going on in the unseen world, the age-old battle between truth and error. And he urged Timothy, as we have read, to remember his responsibilities in the midst of that struggle, to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. For apostasy, Paul understood, is never innocent. It always has an agenda, and it is an agenda against the gospel and against Christ. So this evening, I want us to consider, from this portion of God's Word, apostasy's malicious rise. And I've taken the time to do the historical survey, just so that you can understand that this attack upon the truth is not new. It has been going on for all of history. Now, when we come to consider the words of 1 Timothy 4 and to consider this subject, it's easy for us to be discouraged. Because you know the truth, I trust. And when you know the truth, you become dismayed when you see so many who are prepared to believe that which is not the truth. But Paul, and this is significant, never lost hope for the generation that was coming after his. When you consider what Paul was warning Timothy about, and when you consider that Paul was training all these men that he knew would continue on the scene long after he was gone, he didn't lose hope that the Lord would use them in their time to advance the cause of the gospel. It's worth noting, I think, in the very first verse of the chapter, that Paul says that only some would depart from the faith. Do you notice that? We tend to focus it this way. In the latter time, some shall depart from the faith. And we focus on the negative aspect of that verse, the departure from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith. But notice that he says, some shall depart from the faith. Not all. Not even most. Some would depart, but not all. We can read in 2 Timothy of the departure of Demas, where Paul wrote, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. We spoke of him this morning. But for every Demas, there was a Timothy, and a Titus, and a Mark, and an Onesimus. There were others who, facing the same circumstances in the trials that Paul himself had to endure that would lead to his own death, they did not depart. So Paul knew what we must remember tonight, here in the second decade of the 21st century, and that is that God's truth will prevail. John Wycliffe, back in the 14th century, more than 600 years ago, John Wycliffe said to the Bishop of London, who sought to intimidate him and to stop him from his ministry, John Wycliffe said, the truth shall prevail. He had confidence in the truth as it was set down in the Scriptures. So that means if the truth will prevail, that the lie will come to ruin at last. So it shall. Now I want us to look in these verses at the scriptural view of the rise of apostasy. And we begin with the revelation of apostasy. And here we must not miss the significance of the first words of the chapter. The Spirit speaketh expressly. Now we know that the whole Bible is the record of the voice of the Spirit of God. It is the breath of God. So that when you read the words on the page, providentially translated into our own language, when you read the words on the page, you catch the power of the breath of God. These are God's words. So the whole Bible is the voice of the Spirit of God. But there's a special emphasis given here by the Apostle on the revelation that the Spirit of God gives in this connection. The Spirit speaketh expressly. Notice the emphasis there on the author of the revelation. It is the Spirit. That is that which follows. If people have an issue with it, their issue is not with the apostle. It's not with any of the apostle's colleagues or anyone else who will proclaim this truth. It is with the Spirit. It is the Spirit who has spoken. He is the author of this revelation. And the nature of the revelation is that he speaks expressly. That is, in a very plain and direct fashion, in a very explicit fashion, he speaks directly. So that we may be sure that what we have before us is accurate. Now, if we turn to the Old Testament, we'll find another instance of this kind of revelation, and that is in the prophecy of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, the first two verses of the chapter establish a very specific time, a very specific date, we may say, when this revelation came. But in verse 3, we read that on that date, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. What was that to emphasize? That what would be recorded in Ezekiel's prophecy would be the explicit, the accurate revelation of the Lord to his servant. So when you read then in Ezekiel, you're not reading Ezekiel's opinions or his thoughts about anything. You're reading the revelation that God gave to him. So it is in 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit speaks expressly. But let me hasten on to the second thing I want to concentrate your attention on, and that is the realization of apostasy. And here we learn what it is and how it appears. And I've had occasion to emphasize in prior messages in this series that apostasy involves the repudiation of the very basis of Christianity. So what we're talking about here is not in the nature of a minor difference of opinion. I illustrate it by something from our Bible class this morning. Some people may believe that Christ will come before the millennium. Others may believe that he will come after the millennium, or that there will be no millennium at all. That is what I put into the nature of differences of interpretation that do not affect the fundamental belief that Christ will come. So we're not talking about a minor difference of opinion. We're talking about that which is a repudiation of the very heart of the gospel. Departure from the faith, as Jude describes it, the faith with a definite article, the faith, the whole body of Christian truth. Literally, apostasy is a standing away from the faith. It's worse than infidelity. Infidelity is not benign, but at least we can say about an infidel that he never professed to be a Christian. Apostates do. Apostasy, then, is a denial of things that the professor of those things at one time maintained. And he has turned away from them. He is like Demas, who had preached the gospel. He is like Judas Iscariot, who had preached the gospel and then turned away from the faith. Now, the ultimate departure from the faith has appeared for centuries in the Church of Rome. You turn just a few pages back from where we are to 2 Thessalonians, maybe just one page. Back to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Paul said a few verses later in verse 7 that the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So Paul is saying that this falling away is going to be the indication that Christ is going to come. It is a departure from the faith, a falling away from the faith. Now, what causes the departure? Well, Paul said in writing to Timothy here in our text that people give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is very strong language. Talking about spirits who engage in a deceptive presentation to make people think that they are being led one way when they are being led another way. Doctrines of devils. Paul is emphasizing here that the real basis of this falling away lies in the origin of it, in the very pit of hell, in Satan himself. So that we may look at the heretics of the first century or any other century, and we may know who inspired them. We may look at the Society of Jesus, of which I have spoken, and we may know who inspired it and who inspired their work. And just by the way, there is now a member of the Society of Jesus in the papacy. Francis, the first Jesuit ever elected to the papacy. So, whereas for a long time, the Jesuit order was headed by one who was known as the Black Pope, and that was not a reference to his skin color, but to the habit that he wore, the Black Pope. Now, a member of the Jesuits is the White Pope. And again, it's not a reference to his skin color, but to his clothing. The devil inspired the Society of Jesus. He inspired the techniques that were used, the methods that were used to develop step by step the departure from the faith. And it is the devil who is behind the movement now to compromise with that which is false. So that in the near the middle of the last century, when Harold Ockenguy and others who were contemporaries with him suggested that what was needed was a new approach for the new world that emerged from the ashes of World War II, a new approach so that we could get away from the old contention of the fundamentalist modernist controversy in the first half of the 20th century, where there were men who said, no, we cannot accommodate any position on the virgin birth of Christ except the one that the Scriptures maintain, that Jesus is the virgin-born Son of God. Now they were saying, well, what we need to do is we need to seek to dialogue with these people to find areas in which we may agree, areas in which we can have common endeavors. And I will tell you who is behind it. It is the devil. Those who depart from the faith, listen. Paul said, to seducing spirits. Notice what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Notice that Paul was always putting it into that context. Sound doctrine. They will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Speaking of the people having itching ears and wanting the teachers to say nice things to them. Verse 4, and shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 3. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. So Paul is here saying to the Corinthians, look, there are people And this was in the first century. In the middle third of the first century, there were people, only 30 years or so after the ascension of Christ, there were people who were preaching a different Jesus. A different gospel. What is Paul saying? We are not to be complacent in the face of that. We are to identify it as what it is. This is apostasy. Here are people masquerading as Christian teachers who are introducing false doctrine into the church. So we read in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2 that these people speak lies in hypocrisy. That is, they appear to be a certain way, and the apostate Protestants appear to be very religious. They wear their religious garb and all of that. They know the religious language. They appear a certain way, but they speak lies. They tell people who are anxious to know how they can be saved, how they can get to heaven, they tell them just to do the best they can, and that God will overlook any deficiencies at the end. They speak lies. They are those we read who have their conscience seared with a hot iron. That is, they not only speak lies, but they've lost all moral compass. Why do you suppose it was that Pope in the Counter-Reformation had to entreat the priests and the bishops? Well, if you can't get rid of your mistresses, at least don't parade them publicly. As some of the popes themselves had done in the 15th century. Not only parading their mistresses, but their children that they had had by them. The popes. Why do you suppose it was? It was because the popes were motivated by that famous statement of Leo X. God has given us the papacy. Let us enjoy it. That is the searing of the conscience with the hot iron. So we read here that not only do they do those things, but we read that they also pervert the family and the normal patterns of life. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. The very idea of clerical celibacy in Romanism is the fulfillment of that which Paul has spoken about right here. Now we may apply these truths to our own time when in our lifetime what about just looking at the last decade or the last decade and a half? We have seen the bewildering spread of perversion on a grand scale. No matter where you go, you encounter it. What is behind it? It is the influence of apostasy. And made that plain over and over. The reason our country is in the condition it's in morally is because of apostate religion. Whether it's Romanism or apostate Protestantism or anything else you want to put in there, the influence of that kind of religion is to pervert the moral situation in society. The founders of our country recognized this danger. So that is the realization of apostasy. But let me just add a couple other things here as we come toward a close in this message. The ramification of apostasy. Paul is making it plain here in our text and in the context that apostasy really is an attack on the truth and on those who follow the truth. Now, this ramification is made plain when he says in verse 6 to Timothy, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Paul said, Timothy, you have received teaching concerning good or sound doctrine. And what you're going to be facing is an attack upon that truth. And they're not going to be content, he was saying to Timothy, with the attack on the truth as an abstract concept. If you hold to the truth, they're going after you. And we begin to see that around us in our own time. Attacks on those who refuse to surrender the truth. We would never have thought it to be possible, but so it is. But there's one last thing I want to leave you with, and that is the repudiation of apostasy. For we find in the context the way in which apostasy and compromise with it is to be resisted. There is the implication in verse 3 that it is necessary to know the truth. Notice he says, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Here Paul is saying, you must know the truth. How will you recognize the lie if you don't know the truth? You must know the truth. The Word of God must be that which is inbred. It must be part of you. Not like a casual acquaintance, but something that is the very stuff of your thinking. Then, when you hear something that is a departure from the truth, you'll recognize it immediately. Know the truth. That's what he was saying to Timothy in verse 6. Know the truth. Know the sound doctrine. But not only know it, but believe it. Not believing it as a matter of some kind of mental assent, merely. There is the action of the mind involved in believing the truth, but it is not merely giving assent and saying, oh yeah, that's true. But believing the truth in the sense of staking your soul upon it, staking your life upon it. That's what Timothy had to do. Paul was saying to Timothy, Timothy, you will never make it. You will never make it as a minister of Jesus Christ if you do not yourself believe the truth. And then in verse 7, he said to him, you have to refuse the lie. Timothy, it's not enough for you to emphasize the truth. We hear so much today in compromising circles about just emphasizing the positive gospel. Oh, can't we come together around the gospel? Oh, that sounds really wonderful, doesn't it? But what they mean by that is not saying anything about that which is a departure from the gospel. Paul is saying, Timothy, you not only have to maintain sound doctrine, you have to refuse, which means you have to refuse it in your own soul, and you have to let the people to whom you preach know that you refuse it, and that they must refuse it. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Know the truth, believe the truth, and then refuse the lie. And you'll never get to the third thing if you don't have the first two. You know the truth, believe the truth, and then you're alerted. So that when you hear somebody say something, you know right away. Even if you can't explain why it is not so, you know instinctively that is a departure from the truth. The American Council of Christian Churches met at the beginning of last week in New Hampshire. And I was privileged to be there. A resolution was adopted. The title of it was Resolution on the Papal Resignation. And I'm not going to take the time to read the whole thing because I will make it available to you within this coming week. But a couple things I want to cite so that you see that the council takes this responsibility not only to believe and to know and believe the truth, but to refuse the lie. But it does not matter what the individual persona or character of the Pope may be. It does not matter what his private views may be on any subject. The truth is that he cannot reach that position in the Roman Catholic hierarchy unless he is known to adhere to the traditions of the Church. And then further on, the resolution says, Pope Francis may be a different sort of man than is Benedict, but he is just the latest in a long line of those who have devoted themselves to what is an apostate religion. It is not another branch of Christendom. The Roman Catholic Church's denial of the gospel truth of justification by faith alone is cause for Bible believers to remain completely separated from that system. In one of the new Pope's first acts, he spent time in devotion to the Virgin Mary, a completely unbiblical concept. He is committed to the concept that righteousness is infused in Christians at baptism rather than imputed to them on the basis of Christ's work in their behalf. The Scriptures make it plain that such apostasy will never turn back to the truth, and thus to pray for the Pope to become a reformer is a useless exercise. Notice that the emphasis of the resolution was on that which is true as opposed to that which is false. What is true? The imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner is the foundation of his acceptance with God, not the infusion of Christ's righteousness into the sinner at baptism. That is the truth. Now, you see, the world comes along and says, oh, that's just quibbling over minor things. That is not a minor thing. The important thing for us tonight and in these days, in this congregation, we're about to have the ordination and installation of our first ruling elder, the establishment of a session for this church locally, residential session here. But the important thing for us is to be committed to the truth that is at the very heart of our church's existence and to resolve that we're going to refuse to be led away from it, refuse to be persuaded to go down a different path. Paul said, the Spirit speaks expressly. That in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. I have seen it with my own eyes. And I say that because it is a sober reality. People who have sat and listened to me preach have departed from the faith. So let us not take things for granted. Let us resolve individually before the Lord that we will take Paul's counsel to Timothy very much to heart. Know the truth. Believe the truth. Refuse the lie. For in doing so, we follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy all our service and all our faithfulness.